Thank you. Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you in the service again tonight. I really appreciate your presence here. First of all, thank you, Brother Elvin, for what you did with the announcement about Israel. I had only asked for permission to put a few brochures out the bag in case somebody would be interested in looking at them and going along. And he said, I'll take care of that. I thought he was going to put them on the shelf. And then he came up here and made a nice announcement about that. That was wonderful. I appreciate that. And he might have been joking about donations, but I wouldn't be joking about it, because I think one of the greatest investments a church can ever make is to be sure that their pastors are able to go to Israel. I'm telling you, they'll never view the Bible the same, and you'll never hear it the same from the pulpit again after they've once been there. That's simply a fact. That's the way it is. So thank you. Thank you very much. And so I would also tell you this, that if you don't get a brochure and you'd like to see it at home, go on to Facebook and look up Bible History Tours. Bible History Tours, and if you like that, everything that comes up on that will automatically appear on your computer screen. You can keep up with what's going on. That's our Facebook page for the tours over to Israel. Now, something else, too, before I begin here with everything else I'm going to be talking about. I want to give you a bit of a preamble or a prelude to what we're going to be saying here this evening. Last night we were talking about faith, and you remember I told you that tonight I'm going to be talking about this business of whether or not Christians are going to be able to escape the tribulation that's going to be coming on the earth, or the judgment that's going to be coming in the end times. Well, I want to give you some information, first of all, to get your minds thinking. This evening when we had supper together, why, Brother Elvin, it wasn't at his house, but he got to do the praying, you know, and in his prayer he said, help us to understand what we're going to hear this evening. I thought it was interesting that he would pray something like that, because he had no idea what was coming. And I told him that really and truly that was a most appropriate prayer, because this evening is going to be a bit more cerebral, if you know what that means, a little bit more mind-scratching, you know, head-scratching, things like that. I want you to be thinking as we go through this evening. Many years ago, there was a guy named Eric Koons, who came from, I think it was a Baptist background, joined the Mennonite Church in the Harrisonburg area, and then he eventually wound up as an instructor at Rosedale Bible Institute. And I remember him telling a story one time about when he was still in the Baptist organization, he'd gone out to have revival meetings somewhere, and he was staying with the deacon. And he said one morning he came down to eat breakfast with them and sat down at the table, and the deacon looked at him and he said, Eric, you know what your problem is? And he said, I didn't know I had any problems, but since he thought I did, I said, go ahead and tell me what it is. He said, well, your problem is you want us to think, and we don't want to think. That's being pretty plain about it, isn't it? Well, I want you to think tonight. I really do. I want you to think tonight, because I'm convinced that we can solve a lot of the questions we have about God and about how to live and all of that if we really know what God says. Let me give you an introduction to that whole line of thought. Let me just tell you this, that we need to be paying special attention to the way the Bible is put together. You see, I really believe that everything you have in the Bible, I believe it's all there by God's purpose and God's design. There are no extra words in here. There are no extra stories. And for that matter, why was the Bible written in the first place? What do you know about God and how do you know it? The only reason you know anything at all about God is because of what you've read out of His Scriptures. There are stories that are recorded in the Bible. Out of all the things that happened in the time period of ancient history, out of all the things that happened, why did God write down and see to it it was written down and preserved for your hearing even tonight? Why did He write those stories down that He wanted you to know about? Why did He want you to know about them? Because they communicate God to you. You know about God because you've read the stories of how God dealt with other people in other times, and therefore you have some idea of how God is and what God is all about. That's how you know about Him. For example, there are restaurants that we go to, or I go, well, for example here, I'll just give you a real plain one, you know. I used to go to Hardee's because they had a nice sandwich I liked, and then they started messing up on the sandwich, and the buns came out harder than a brick bat, you know, and so I got tired of that mess and started going across the road to McDonald's. But when I would pull up I went to Hardee's often enough, and when I'd pull up to the drive-thru thing, they'd recognize my voice, come on around, Mr. Dale, we know what you want. And that was fine. I didn't have to tell them what I wanted. Well, now it's gotten where over at McDonald's, they have you can get scrambled eggs and a couple of sausage patties, and it's really good stuff. And when they see me walking in the door, they're already calling out the order back to the wife. I kind of like that. How do they know that about me? Because they've been around me enough. You know, they've experienced some experiences together with me. And so that's how they know that. I don't know whether or not you knew this ahead of time or not, but if you check the refrigerator over at Brother Jerry's, you're going to find Diet Coke in there. And I don't know if you drink them or not, but I drink them by the ton. By the can. Or the bottle. One of the two, you know. But and that word is all over the place, because Diet Coke show up at board meetings and all over the place because people happen to know that. They learned it over the years of being associated together with me. Well, all I'm saying is you got to be able to spend time with people in order to get to know who they are. You got to be able to spend time with God in order to get to know who God is and what God is all about. And again, the information you have about God is because of what you've been reading in here. These stories are designed by God. I'm not saying He made them up. I'm saying he put them together in such an order so that you could come to an understanding of who he is and what he's all about. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. If we would just read the scriptures and understand the pattern of the scriptures, we'd be better off. Think for a minute about the question that some people have, and that is, I'll pick one sort of a hot topic button here that comes along every once in a while, and that would be concerning healing. You know, but is healing for our day, miracles and things like that, are they for our day, or did that fade out with the apostles back during the days of Jesus? What about that? Is that really something we should be concerned about or not? Well, you know what? If we'd understand what the Bible says about it, it might be a bit more clear to us. Do you realize, your impression may be that the Bible is full of miracles from the beginning all the way down to the end, but it's really not true. The first time we went to Israel, I thought, Jesus, Jerusalem, it's almost synonymous. He spent all kinds of time in Jerusalem. I went over there and found out I was dead wrong. He went to Jerusalem for the festivals, and that was it. The rest of the time he spent in the Sea of Galilee area. That's where he came from. That's where I say where he came from. He came from Nazareth, of course, but that's where he grew up. But when he established his ministry, it was in Capernaum in the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where he spent most of his time. And so I was wrong. My impression of the Bible was wrong because I didn't know what the Bible said. I hate to tell you that. I was already preaching. Dumber and dumb. I mean, I was dumb and dumber all wrapped up in one. That's just the way it was. I mean, we came back home that first time. I thought, man, I am really dumb. I don't know anything. Thought I didn't. Didn't know enough to know I didn't know anything. That's a terrible situation to be in. But suppose we would understand what the Bible says about this thing of healing. It might straighten things out for us. Do you know that there really are only four healing ages in the Bible? There's only four different times in different eras of time in the Bible that you're going to find healing. Not all the way from Genesis all the way through. When I talk about miracles, I'm talking about when you have a miracle worker who can just sort of at the snap of his fingers produce a miracle. There's only four different times you're going to find that. The first one happens, and by the way, I would tell you this. First of all, you have the miracle worker, and then you have his successor, and it passes from the miracle worker onto his successor, and then it stops. That's the way it is in the scriptures. The first one you're going to have is the story of Moses. Moses, and then, of course, his successor was Elijah. Elijah, how do you like that one? It was Joshua, in case you didn't catch it. You know what? You can get going along so rapidly, people don't even catch stuff like that sometimes. But anyhow, just in case you did, I thought I better straighten it out. Well, you remember back in the book of Exodus when Moses first of all came into the company of Pharaoh and was trying to convince him to let his people go and told him that they got to let them go so they can worship the Lord and all of that. And in Exodus 5 and verse 2, here's what it says. The Pharaoh's response went like this. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Well, the whole point of the miracles that followed, and there was a bunch of them that followed. The first one was, remember, Moses threw down his cane or his rod, whatever you call it, and it became a snake. And the other guys that were there, they threw theirs down and they became snakes. And so Moses' snake had a good meal and gobbled them all up. And that was the end of that. You know, I mean, first of all, they came back as a stick, you know. And well, anyhow, it was a big story. That was a miracle. And there were miracles after that. Because he'd go in to talk to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh what has to happen. And Pharaoh would say, no, it's not going to happen. He'd say, well, then here's what's going to happen to you. And boom, just like that, it would happen. All the different plagues, 10 different plagues that happened. So there were miracles that occurred there. And Moses could produce them just like that. And Joshua could too. Because at the parting of the Red Sea, at the parting of the River Jordan, we have Joshua, the man in charge now, and the waters parted, and they walked over on dry land. So it was Moses and then his successor. You're not going to find miracles after that until we get to the days of Elijah. And then we have Elijah and Elisha, who were miracle workers. Elijah first walks onto the pages of the biblical history in 1 Kings chapter 17. And one of the first things we hear from him is he's confronting Ahab because of his evil life. And he says to him, there shall not be dew nor rain upon the earth until I say so. And then he disappeared for a period of about 3.5 years. But Elijah could produce miracles. His successor, Elisha, could produce miracles. And then the third time, again, miracles disappear. That's the end of it. Until we move on through time and we get to the New Testament, and again we have miracles happening in the days of Jesus and his disciples. That's when the next phase comes. That's the third miracle age. And Jesus produced miracle after miracle that I don't think I need to enumerate for you here this evening because we all know that. He brought Lazarus back to life, the blind received their sight, and the lame were made to walk again, and things like that, you know. And so it was Jesus, and then his disciples also did the very same thing. That was the third miracle age. The fourth miracle age is yet to occur. It's in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, and verse 6 talks about it, where you have the two witnesses who had the power to stop the rain, and they had the power to do a number of different things that very closely align themselves with the miracles of Moses and Elijah. That's the fourth miracle age. What did all of these ages have in common? What is the one common denominator we can string together to give them some commonality? And the commonality was this. In every case, there was a question, who is God? Pharaoh wanted to know, who is God? You remember in the case of Elijah, when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he put it like this: if the Lord be God, then we'll worship him. But if Baal is God, then we'll worship him. That's the way it's going to be. That was the question. Who is God? Who is God, said Pharaoh. Who is God, said the multitude there on the top of the mountain, because it says all Israel was there, so I'm calling it a multitude. The very same question came to the front, when we have Jesus in his ministry. For example, let me turn, in fact, to the book of John, John chapter 1. I need to read for you. It's a little bit too long to just sort of tell you what it is, but it's only a few verses. It won't take long to read them if I can find it. Longer to find it than what it takes to read it, actually. John chapter 1. Aha. Told you the wrong one, I think. Where am I here? I thought I wrote it down. All right, that's not where I wanted to go with that one. Well, anyhow, let me just tell you that it was in the book of Matthew. I know that's where it was. Matthew. I remember. I wrote that one down. Matthew chapter 11. Getting all confused here, but we'll get it all straight. Here's what it says. It says, now when John had heard, we're talking about John the Baptist, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now what he's asking is, are you the Messiah? What he's really saying is, are you really God? Are you really the one that should come? Or should we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto him, you baptize me. No, he didn't say that, did he? What did he say? What he said was, take a look. He told the disciples, go and show John again the things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. What was he saying? In answer to your question of who is God, the miracles prove who he is. That's what he was saying, that I am he, him that should come. And again, back in the other, again, the common denominator in every case is, who is God? And the miracles happen to prove who God really is. Let me advance to a question that we find in churches today. And the question is, are we still living in a miracle age? Let me just tell you this. If I was to receive a diagnosis from a doctor that, Dale, you're a goner, you got about 6 months at the very most, if you're fortunate, I would do like everybody else does. I would call for prayer. I'd call the CMC office and tell them, put me on the prayer line. Let all the preachers know that I'm in trouble. I need help. We'd put the thing out on the website of the church at home. I'd put it out everywhere I could. I would want people to pray. And I would want a miracle. But I'd be a terrible candidate for a miracle. You don't know why? Because I know who God is. That's why. I know who God is. He doesn't have to prove himself to me. So do miracles still happen? Yeah, but they occur out there on the mission field. They occur out there in places where people don't know anything about God. They've never known for sure who he was or is. And so that's where the miracles are occurring. The idea that if we have enough faith in our churches, we'd be able to produce these miracles is really not right. And the reason I say that is because it's the exact opposite that is the truth. The truth is, in your churches, you know who God is, and in essence, we can say you have too much faith for a miracle. That may sound backwards to you, folks. But I'm telling you, if God doesn't have to prove who he is to you, you're not a good candidate for a miracle. Miracles are happening today. Muslim people are coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You want to know why? Because they're seeing miracles. I've read the statistics on it. They say that a Muslim almost never turns his heart over to the Lord unless a miracle happens in his life. They're having what they call Jesus dreams. Muslims in the Middle East are having Jesus dreams where Jesus appears to them and informs them specifically what they need to do and reveals himself to them. And then invariably they'll meet up with some Christian somewhere who helps them put it all together. Miracles. Because they don't know. Miracles because they've never understood. If you're old enough to remember some of the material that Bill Gothard put out, I never went to his seminars, but I saw some of his material, and one of them was the pineapple story. Anybody know what the pineapple story is? Well, more of you do than I thought. That was the case of miracles happening. No question about it. Miracles happen. But why? Because those people did not have the knowledge of God. And God revealed himself through miracles. Greater Vision, Southern Gospel Group, sings a song. And they say, well, they sing a lot of songs, but this one, they say, Even if my Jesus would have never done another single miracle, my Jesus would have still been God. And that is theologically not right. Not right. The miracles prove who God is. So here's my point. If we get all locked down in a big discussion about this question, it really helps to know that in the Bible, there are four miracle ages. Every one of them has something in common with the others. And it's the question of who is God. All I'm saying by that this evening is this. If we understand the scriptures and how they're put together, it'll take care of an awful lot of questions that we debate sometimes in our circles. Now, I'm using that to springboard into what I'm really going to be talking about this evening. And I want you to know before I do it that I want you to know that when you're reading the scriptures, don't just read through it like it's some kind of a storybook. That's okay on occasion perhaps, but you really need to read the scriptures with an eye as to why did this story happen where it happened? Why did it happen here and not over there? You need to pay attention to the definitions of the words that are used. What does the name of that city mean? What does the name of this locality mean? What does the name of the person involved mean? And there are many different occasions where if we can understand what is really going on behind the scenes, then we can grasp the bigger picture of what God is trying to tell us. So let me deal with the bigger question than miracles here this evening, and deal with the question here of whether or not we're going to be able, in plain words, to escape the tribulation or not. One of the most common things people will tell you in thinking about that thing is that, well, after all, people have been dying for their faith all these years. I mean, look, people in the Middle East today at the hands of the ISIS people over there are losing their lives right and left. I mean, they're racking them up by the hundreds over there, people who are dying for their faith. So how can I tell you with a clear conscience here this evening that when the tribulation comes and all this suffering and strife and everything else that comes along with it, when that happens, how can I with a clear conscience tell anybody we're going to be able to escape that? And yet the Bible, patterns of the Bible, will indicate that indeed that is what God has in store. Now, if you want to go back to Joshua chapter 3, that's where we want to begin tonight with the message of this. There are several different things in this story of Joshua 3 and Joshua 4 that you can find the answer to. You really can. Why did God choose to record that story? And there's some details in there that are tremendously important. I'll give you a number of things. The story illustrates this. It demonstrates the willingness of the Savior to be used by God. It demonstrates the acceptance of the Savior by the Jewish people. Do you ever wonder, why can't the Jews believe in Jesus? Well, one day they will. It's very clear in the scriptures that's going to happen. This story illustrates that. It illustrates a time of a great outpouring of judgment. It offers the story of the conquering of the waters of judgment. I haven't told you enough about it yet to get that across. But there's a number of other things that I won't bore you with at the moment as to what this story actually illustrates. Let's go back now to Joshua chapter 3, and let's begin to read. Now, Brother Sam and Edna are here from all the way over in New Holland. I don't remember if I preached on this subject in your church or not. If I'd have known you were coming tonight, I'd have looked in my book. I have a record of everything I preached everywhere I went for all the last 40 years. Almost. I got a couple of them missing. So if I'd have known they were coming and knew I preached it over there, I would have likely succumbed to the idea that I better switch the sermon tonight and do something else. Move ahead. You've forgotten it anyway? Is that the idea? All right. Well, we're going to move ahead. No question about that, because that's what I believe the Lord wanted me to speak on this evening. Now, see, that's the kind of a statement you make when you don't want anybody to contradict what you're saying. So here we are in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3 is simply a story. We're down to the end of the children of Israel's journey in the wilderness. 40 years have gone by in the wilderness. They're done with Bible school out there. They're getting ready to cross the River Jordan, and they're going to be moving over into the land of Canaan. Now, before we even go very far with this, you're going to notice I'm going to pronounce that word differently than what you're used to hearing. And I'm going to be calling it the River Jordan. In most of your Bibles, if they're written correctly, you'll discover that the word is divided into two. It'll be J-O-R with a little mark and then D-A-N. I don't know whether yours is like that or not, but that's the way mine is, and that's the way an awful lot of them are. Well, why would that be? Because it's really two words put together. It's really not just one word. Well, what do they mean? Well, J-O-R, the first section of that, J-O-R means the going down of or the spreading out of. That's what it means. The going down of or the spreading out of. What does Dan mean? Dan means judgment. Judgment. Are you aware that most of the judges of Israel came from the tribe of Dan? Not all of them, but an awful lot of them came from the tribe of Dan. You know where the word actually comes from? Well, when you go back into the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis chapter 30 and verse 6, you'll remember that Jacob had a couple of different wives back here, and the one was a fertile myrtle, and she could just put out children just right and left, and the other one couldn't make that happen for some reason. And so she had the idea that we'd call it a surrogate mother. We should have a surrogate mother here who will produce a child that I can claim as my own. And so that's what happened. She took her handmaiden, gave her to Jacob, and okay, we're going to have a child with her. All right, well, when that child is born, it's the most unusual story, but in Genesis 30, verse 6, it'll tell you that when the child was born, she had this to say. Rachel said this. Rachel said that the Lord hath judged me, meaning he had given her favor or whatever, you know. The Lord hath judged me, therefore she called his name Dan. That's where the word Dan comes from. It means judgment. She puts it all together for us. And so let's put the two words together that we're talking about this evening, the spreading, the going down of or the spreading out of, and we hook that onto the term judgment, and that means that the river Jordan should refer to a going down of or the spreading out of judgment. That's what the word actually means, you see. Now, when we understand that, then let's think about the waters of judgment. Can anyone think of any story in the scriptures that talks about using water as a form of judgment by God? Well, sure, we talked about it. Noah. We all know that they had all kinds of water they didn't know what to do with, and so the world perished. That means that water was a vehicle of judgment at the hands of God during the days of Noah. So it's not unusual at all that we can hold the idea that the waters of the River Jordan really should refer to the waters of judgment. Now, I want you to bear in mind that I'm going to try my best to show you this evening that the Christian has the hope in Christ and has no, I would even go so far as to say no possibility of going through the judgment of God during the tribulation. I'm going to show you why here. So let's go back and read now, beginning at Joshua chapter 3 and verse 1. We're going to sort of skip through the chapter because not every verse here do we need to read in order to get the story together. But it says here that Joshua rose early in the morning. Of course, you know, Moses is gone now and Joshua's taken over. They're over on the east side of the River Jordan, right opposite Jericho, in fact. By the way, I should stop and tell you this. Are you aware of the fact that the River Jordan was conquered three different times? I mean by that, it was stopped three different times. You aware of that? The first time was here in the story we're going to be reading this evening. The second time was when the mantle of Elijah was put on that so that he could cross over from the west over into the east again. And then after Elijah was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, Elisha had to come back, and he now was carrying the mantle of Elijah, and when he got to the River Jordan, he put it out there, and lo and behold, the same thing happened again. So three different times, the waters of the Jordan were stopped, like that, so people could walk across on dry ground. I'll give you this yet, too. Are you aware that when Jesus came to be baptized, he could have been baptized anywhere there was living water? He was Jewish. The people he was dealing with were Jewish. And he could have been immersed into, they don't call it baptism necessarily. That's a New Testament term. That's a church term. But they do talk about ceremonial washings. And if you go through the land of Israel, you'll discover everywhere they had these religious ceremonies, they have what they call the mikvah, which is the ceremonial bath. You could do it there, you could do it in the river, whatever you want to do, but you had to be in a place where it was deep enough so that you could be totally immersed. And so it was a Jewish thing that was then taken on by the Christian church, and it continues on even today. I kind of forgot what I was going to tell you about that. Oh, yeah, when Jesus came to be baptized, it could have happened anywhere. And out of all the places it could have happened, he chose to have it happen at the very place where the waters had been stopped off three times before. What in the world does that mean? That's where I think we need to pay good attention to the history of the place and why that's all connected together. So, now let's go back here to where I was. I promised to read more before I stop. Again, in verse 1, it says, he and all the children of Israel, they moved from Shittim and came to Jordan, and they lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after those days that the offering went through the host. They commanded the people, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. And so he goes on to describe how that was going to happen. In verse 7, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day, you see, how would it be to take over after somebody that's been in power for a long time? How would it be to follow Moses? 40 years, he was the voice of authority. He was the man everybody looked to. And all of a sudden, he's gone. And Joshua has taken his place. He was an old man, because he had to be over 40 years old when he was among the spies who went into the land of Canaan. You know, remember that. Now he has survived 40 years in the wilderness, so he's over 80 years old. But he probably looked pretty young compared to Moses. And how is he going to follow Moses after Moses had been in power that long? So the Lord reassures him. And he says to him in verse 7, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Look, folks, Moses represented the law. Joshua represents the New Testament grace. Joshua comes from the same root word as Jesus does. Yahushua, Yeshua, Jesus. It's the same word. And that means that when we talk about Joshua, we're talking about a Savior here. We're talking about somebody who represents Jesus. And what God tells him is, I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel so that just like they honored Moses, the law, they are going to honor you as well. And that helps me to understand some of the New Testament scriptures. Romans chapter 11, verse 26 says clearly, and so all Israel shall be saved. I've heard people say, well, that's the church. That's not what it says. It says Israel. And facts are stubborn things to mess with. You aware of that? It says Israel, and I, of all people, would not want to change the word in the Bible. I don't think you would either. It says Israel, and clearly means, to me at least, that all Israel is going to be saved. If you look in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, you'll see there that when the children of Israel come face to face with Jesus, it says they're going to mourn as one mourneth for his only son. And Zechariah 12 verse 10 speaks of the acceptance of Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, by the children of Israel. And so that answers the question as to whether or not Jewish people are going to be saved, and certainly indicates there will come a time when they will indeed accept Jesus as their Messiah. In today's world, it's rather sad because they don't accept that. They don't accept that. Our tour guide in Israel will talk about that, and he'll say he's Jewish. And he'll talk about that, and he'll say that, you know, maybe it's the same Messiah. You're looking for your Messiah in his second coming. We're looking for our Messiah in his first coming. And who knows, when he comes, maybe it'll be the same person. I think he really believes it is going to be the first person. I don't mean to be putting words in his mouth, but I think he does. But if he doesn't believe it ahead of time, folks, it's too late. It's too late. Yeah, we're going to find out, but it'll be too late then, see? So, let's go back to this again. We're going to skip part of the story here and get down to the real nitty-gritty of it. Drop all the way down if you're in Joshua chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. It says, it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. Now remember something. If the waters of the river Jordan can be referred to as the waters of judgment, it means then that this is a time of overflowing judgment. Tribulation, if you please. When the judgment of God is going to be poured out. That's different than what people are going through today. How so? When people die today at the hands of ISIS because they're Christian. How about the ones that happened out here in Oregon just in the last couple of days? When he said, are you a Christian? If they were, he dispatched them. Told them something like, well, good, in a few seconds you'll meet God then. And killed them. Would you say that was because of God's judgment, or would you say that's because of the work of the devil? There's nobody here that's going to say God did that. Or you can say, well, God's going to get some good out of that and some glory out of that. He's in the salvage business, and I understand that. But there's no way that God is the one that we can give the credit to or the blame for what happened out there. That was evil. That was something that came straight from Satan. There is no question about that. And so people today are dying and suffering because of the work of Satan. But when we get to the tribulation, it's an outpouring of God's judgment. And that's different. It may look the same, but it's different. It's different. Let's come back to this. It's a time of great judgment here. If you believe in the symbolism of this, then you understand that this is a time of great judgment when the waters of judgment are overflowing the banks. It did it all the time of harvest. It says in verse 16, the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city of Adam that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. If you don't know anything about the geography, I'll tell you this. At about 12 miles upstream is where this water was cut off. The city of Adam is about 12 miles to the north. And so you had this big, wide expanse of the river that was completely dry. And the people walked over on dry ground. Think of the symbolism. It means the waters of judgment were holed up there. They were held up there until these people were able to walk over and transition from the west side, excuse me, from the east side to the west side. And we have all kinds of songs we sing about that. Crossing Old Chili Jordan is one of them, you know, for example. And it was definitely a matter of coming through the wilderness journey and now entering into the land of Canaan, the land that was going to be theirs. And the waters of judgment were held at bay so they could walk through on dry ground. It says, in fact, in verse 17, the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground. You got that? Not ankle deep, not knee deep, not up to their necks. Because you see, it's so hard to accept something for nothing. You know how that works, don't you? You're sitting in a restaurant eating with somebody and they reach over and grab the check. And you say right away, oh, thanks. No, you don't. You do that long enough to be polite. And then after that you say, well, okay, thank you so very much. I'm saying to you that it's difficult to accept something for nothing. We somehow feel we have to pay for something. It's a fact of human nature. Because we travel so much, we don't know quite so much anymore. We travel more than ever, but we used to, and still do, in fact, bring some things back home. You go to Holmes County, you can't come back home without Swiss cheese and trail bologna. You can't come back home without going over to Hirschberger's farm and picking up all kinds of fry pies and bringing them back home. Well, we've done that thing for years. I remember so clearly coming back one time with some trail bologna and Swiss cheese. And we wanted to give some to somebody who was from Ohio because we thought, boy, that'll really make their day for them, you know. And so we wanted to give it to him. And he said, how much is that? I said, it's nothing. Well, come on, how much is it? That's nothing. He was steadily pulling his wallet out. How much is that now? You wanted to say, you know what, just give it back. Just give it back. You just about had to beat on the guy to make him take it. We have that human nature within us that feels that somehow we have to pay something for what we're getting. And it's really hard just to take it for nothing. It is. That's why grace is so difficult for some of us to get a hold of, because Jesus, the song is right. Jesus paid it all. And it's all to Him I owe. And yet as churches, we've spent years and decades and centuries trying to make up ways to please the Lord in certain traditions. Jesus paid it all. That's what it says. And it's right. So let me go back to this again. I want you to capture this, that they passed over on dry ground. And I love the terminology. I really do. Now, if your translation doesn't say it this way, it's okay. But I love this one. Because it talks in terms that really help me to understand how clear this was. It says, all the Israelites, I'm in verse 17 of chapter 3, all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Don't you love that? That word just sort of speaks out. Really, it's one of those that just rings for you. When you move down to chapter 4 and verse 1, and it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord speaking to Joshua saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man, and command them, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and you shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. And so that's what they did. They took those 12 stones out of the riverbed, brought them up, and stood them on the land. Some of the other translations don't say it this way, but if you look in verse 8, the King James puts it like this. It says that the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan as the Lord spake. And then it goes out and keeps on going. In verse 9 it says that Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan. You got what happened here? They wanted to make a memorial. And believe you me that when they took stones out of the middle of the riverbed, they looked different than the stones up on the side. Listen, this is Rock City, folks. There are rocks everywhere, nothing but rocks down there. And so when they took these stones out of the riverbed and piled them up here in a bit of a memorial or a monument on the bank, they stood out among the stones that were there. Why? Because a river stone is round and smooth. It's been tumbled along, and the waters have washed over it, and it's got all the rough edges knocked off. And what that means is that amongst all the stones that were there, when people walked by there and saw this monument of stones, it's very obvious they didn't get there by themselves. What does that mean? What does that mean? And so the story would be told. But then he also said, here's the one where King James says it, some of the others don't, that Joshua also commanded that they should take stones from the riverbed. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I said it wrong. Take stones from the river bank, bring them out, and put them out there in the riverbed where the people, where the priests had stood with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I don't mean to be controversial about this at all, but I do have a question for you. Let me preface it by saying this. If the mode of baptism was all that important, God would have been really clear as to how it's supposed to happen. There's no question in my mind about that. So let's agree that it's not a matter of life and death here. But here's the question. When the stones from the bank were laid out here in the riverbed, and then everybody got up onto the shore safely, and God gave the signal, and up here at Adam, whatever had happened to shut the water off up there, it was probably a bit of an earthquake that shook the banks in and stopped the water. The miracle here is that it happened right at the right moment. When the feet of the priest touched the water, they disappeared. I don't much care how God stopped it. I don't care if he shook the earth and put enough stuff, debris in the river to stop it, whether he stuck his finger in it and stopped it. It didn't matter to me. What matters to me is that God did it. That's all I care about. And so when God gave the signal and said, pull the plug, and the water came roaring down through there again. Remember, the water had overflowed the banks. There's tons of water. You can identify with that down here right now. Tons of water out there. And when he pulled the plug, and that water came roaring down through the riverbed of Jordan, what do you think about those stones that put them out there? Were they sprinkled, poured, or immersed? Just a question, that's all. Just a question, so you can have lots of discussion about that. All right, let's move on here yet in chapter 4. I want to be sure and get something across to you, because we're coming down to the end of this. Listen, what I want you to understand is that when these folks began to cross the river, the waters of judgment were cut off, and they walked over on dry ground. Look, there have been people who have expressed the idea that, look, surely we have to go through part of the tribulation. Maybe half of it. You know what? If the children of Israel would have had to wade across the river, I'd go along with you. But the Bible clearly says they walked over on dry ground and there were no waters of condemnation there whatsoever. None. And Romans says this, there is therefore now no condemnation. Wow! There is no condemnation. That's what it says. Can I ask you a practical question? Listen, if God doesn't consider his people to be any different than the rest of the world who doesn't believe anything, what's the point? What's the point? As a father pitieth his children, can you imagine a father, the rest of the verse you know it, I think, don't you? As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that love him. What would you think of a father that just said, well, it's time for your weekly beating. I haven't done anything. I'm your son. Yeah, well, but, you know, won't hurt you. Except for a little while. Got to treat you just like everybody else around here is getting treated, so we got to beat you now. Really? We'd think that's unthinkable. Unthinkable. You are special. You are special, and I'll tell you why you're special. You remember the story in the New Testament when Jesus made his appearance to some of the disciples and Thomas wasn't there? Remember that one? Thomas wasn't there, and they started telling me these wonderful things about Jesus being resurrected again and all this wonderful news. And Thomas says, I'll tell you what, unless I can put my finger in his hands and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. So Jesus made an appearance. And I'd be glad to discuss with you what happened because I don't have a traditional view on it. But tonight's not the night. But when Jesus made his appearance, he said, Thomas, behold my hands and my side. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. I say unto you, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's why you're special, brother. You believed and you haven't seen it. That's why there'll be no going through the tribulation, because you belong to God. And the judgment of God is reserved for His enemies, not for His children, not for His people. That's different. And I'll tell you why it all happened this way. If you would take a look yet in Joshua chapter 4, it'll tell you in verse 19, one of those details that God puts in there for us so that we can understand what's going on. In verse 19, it says this. It says, the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. They encamped at Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. I want you to get the timing. The people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. You know what that is? It's the day of the choosing of the Passover lamb. That's what it is. I know that you know the New Testament story found in John chapter 1. That when Jesus came to Jordan, to the river Jordan, to be baptized by John, when he made his appearance, according to John's account, John chapter 1, when he made his appearance down there, John the Baptist came out with this: "Behold, the Lamb of God." He didn't want to be baptized. Excuse me, he didn't want to baptize Jesus. He said, "I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus said, "No, suffer it to be so, so that we can fulfill the scriptures." Behold, the Lamb of God. I want you to realize this evening, folks, this is no coincidence. This is God putting all the facts together to prove to us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, what's really going on here. When Jesus made his appearance at the very place that this story that we're talking about in Joshua 3 and Joshua 4, he came to that very spot. And the Bible says in Joshua 4, they came up out of the waters on the day of the choosing of the Passover lamb. And when Jesus came to that spot, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." That ought to grab you by the coattails. And puts it all together. And here's why. When Jesus came to that place, the waters weren't parted. The waters were not parted. The waters kept right on flowing. I heard a preacher say one time when Jesus came to be baptized, here's what happened. He came there where John was, and the two of them walked out into the water. And when they got out in the water up about waist high, why, John reached down and got some water like this and brought it up and put it on his head. And that's not right. That is not right. Because they were Jewish. And Jewish people immerse. I'm not telling you we ought to copy them, but I'm telling you that if you go, even in today's world, when you go to the mikveh, to the ceremonial washings, there's an attendant there. They're there to help you if you need help, but more than that, they're there to make sure that every head on your body, every head on your body, you only got one, every hair on the head of your body goes under the water. They're there to make sure of that. What I want you to grasp is a symbolism, folks. I want you to remember that when Jesus came to be baptized, he walked out into what we have described this evening as the waters of judgment. And when he did, they kept right on flowing. And John got a hold of Jesus and put him under the water. And the waters of judgment completely surrounded Jesus because he took my place and your place and your place. He allowed the waters of judgment to roll over him so that we could walk through on dry ground. Isn't that an amazing story? I hope that's made some sense to you this evening. I really wanted you to think tonight, and I hope I've been able to come up with the right words to help you understand what's there. These stories are so great. I hear people all the time talking about how boring the Old Testament is. No. No. When you fit the New Testament into the stories of the Old, it all comes together and gives me something to believe in. You see, how many of you were, you don't have to raise your hands here. How many of you got shook up here last week when the blood moon came over? Surely you knew about that and heard about it. I mean, you'd had to be in some other planet not to hear about it. Our granddaughter is a teacher at a Christian day school at home. Teaches the third grade. And there was a child missing out of her class for several days. And she wondered what was wrong. What was going on? And then she found out that the family of that child had decided that this blood moon is going to signal the beginning of the apocalypse. They've been told that by some Christian leaders. And they took their entire family and went up into the mountains to hide from the apocalypse. That happened. We haven't been home since that was all over now to even ask her, did they come back? It'd be sort of embarrassing to come back, wouldn't it? That's when you drop your child off at the front door and just motor on out of there. Let them explain it. What I'm telling you is this, folks. If those folks would have grasped the meaning of what you've heard here this evening, they'd have never made the trip. Never made the trip. We have hope in Christ. We have salvation in Christ. We have protection from His judgment in Christ. Because I'm telling you that when God sets loose, when the seals are opened in the book of Revelation and the tribulation that's been proscribed and described, both, when that begins to occur, you will not have to worry about that because you're not going to be here anymore if you believe in Christ. I'll give you one little teeny, we're almost done. We need to finish so that you don't get late going home. But I want you to remember what happened another time when the judgment of God was about to fall. It's a story in the book of Genesis, chapter 18, I believe it is, and 19. It's a story of how Lot was living in the city of Sodom. And the Lord came down, met with Abraham first, and Abraham bargained with God after God told him what's going to happen in Sodom. Abraham bargained with him. God started off by saying, if it be 50 people, I'll agree to that. Abraham asked him. And by the way, I should tell you this, that when Moses, you can look it up later, but when I started to say Moses, when Abraham met with God, when God and the Lord, it says, when they walked out of the camp and Abraham went with him, and the Lord told Abraham what he was going to do, Abraham said, would you really destroy the righteous with the wicked? Would you really destroy the righteous? That's his question. And then he went on to tell God, that be far from thee, that you should destroy the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? That's what it says. God was getting ready to rain down judgment, and Abraham talked to him and said, "You wouldn't. That's not you. You're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked." God said, okay. Abraham said, how about 50? Sure, 40, 5, 40, 30, all the way down to 10. That's where he left. So here's the question. We discover there weren't 10 righteous people in the city. So now it's going to be destroyed. So what are we going to do about the few righteous that were there? We've got to get them out. We've got to get them out because they can't stay there during this judgment. They got to get out of there. And so the Lord got a hold, the angel, I think it was, got a hold, it says the angel, I believe, got a hold of Lot and said, come on, we got to go. You got to get out of here. He tried to convince his sons-in-law, the rest of his family, to come because he tried to convince them of the judgment that was about to happen. And they all laughed at him. Lot and his wife, his two daughters, left the city. When they got outside the city, the angel told him, run for the hills. And Lot answered something like this, I'm not a camper. I'm a city fellow. He said, there's a city right over there. Can I just flee to that city? It's just a little one. And the angel said, go. And then he said something memorable. He said, go, because I cannot do anything until thou become safe in that city. Meaning, judgment will not fall until God's man. I don't understand how that is that he was God's man. I'll admit that to you. But he's listed in the Heroes of Faith, so I've got to accept it. But the angel said, I can't start the judgment until you're out of here and you're safe in that city. Folks, that's the biblical patterns I'm talking about. God wanted you to know that you are safe in Him. And that's why He included these stories. That's fantastic. Fantastic. Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, Lord God, for the assurance that we don't have to be afraid. When we hear all these things that are predicted and prophesied by those who think they understand, we don't have to worry about that. Thank you, Lord God, that when the trumpet sounds, we're going to leave this place before the judgment ever falls. That's the pattern you gave to us in the Scriptures and caused us to understand. And I pray, Lord God, that if there's anyone that came here this evening with unsureness about that, uncertainty in their minds about that, I pray they'd leave here with that thing settled so they'll never, ever fear that again. I pray, Lord, to that end, in the name of Jesus and the power of Christ, amen.